Heavenly Father, we just sang that you lead us, and we believe that's true. We believe that our lives belong to you and that we can do nothing better than submit our lives to the shepherd and follow him wherever he takes us. And now we pray as we think more deeply about this that you would help us to wrap our minds around your word. Where our thoughts are scattered and distant, we pray that you would bring them back, that we might be attentive to all the things that you have for us in Scripture. We want to live for your glory. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 10. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 896, John chapter 10. The past few weeks, we've looked at the healing of the blind beggar in John chapter 9. At the very end of John 9, Jesus is speaking to the teachers of Israel, the Pharisees, the leading Jews of his day, and they don't know what to make of this healing of this man born blind. Some of them are genuinely wondering if Jesus is the Christ, and maybe if we were able to get them alone in a room, they would actually have professed that Jesus is the Christ, and there are others who are absolutely convinced that he is not the Christ, and they want to kill him. And chapter 9 ends really with Jesus' attention being taken off of the man born blind that he had healed and onto these Pharisees, these Jewish teachers who are trying to figure out what's going on and don't seem to have any agreement whatsoever. And you get to the end of 9, and one of the things that you can't but help conclude is that when it comes to Jesus, you just can't be neutral. He is the most polarizing figure in all of human history. In 100 years, I think Hugo Chavez will be a paragraph in Venezuelan history. Kim Jong-un will be a footnote. The biographies of George W. Bush and Barack Obama will be collecting dust on library bookshelves. But until his return, Jesus will still be dividing the world into two camps. Those who see him as nothing less than the Son of Man, the creator of the universe, and those who see him as nothing more than a rabbi of Israel. Well, we're in the middle, as you can tell, of a series in the Gospel of John, chapters 9 through 11. And if you are here this morning and you are new to Christianity, you should know that when we use the word gospel, we often use it in a couple of different ways. Sometimes we use this word gospel to refer to the four books that make up the beginning of what we call the New Testament. We call these books the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of John, which we're studying right now. These books, these Gospels, were written to introduce us to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In a sense, they're kind of like biographies. I mean, they don't read like your average biography, but you get a sense of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so, if someone asks you, you know, have you read the Gospels? Well, that's what they're talking about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the word gospel is also a word used to summarize the heart of Christianity, the heart of Christian teaching. So gospel is an English word that is derived from a Greek word that we find in the New Testament, the Greek word evangelion, which simply means good news. And when we use gospel this way, we're talking about the basic message of Christianity, the good news that God is the sovereign creator of the universe, and that he made you and me to obey him perfectly. But the truth is that not one of us in this room have obeyed God perfectly. Not one. And because God is sovereign, that means he has control over everything. He is also holy. And God must judge those who disobey him to be true to his character as holy and sovereign. And God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world, the Redeemer that we've been singing about this morning. And Jesus always obeyed his Heavenly Father, always. And yet, Jesus died on a cross, punished by his Father. But not for sins that he committed, but rather for the sins that all those who would ever trust in him committed. And then to show, to prove, to verify that everything Jesus said is true, God raised him from the dead, where he now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And if you would have everlasting or abundant life, as we're about to read about today, you too must submit your life to Jesus, this Shepherd King, in order to enjoy perfect and everlasting peace. So make no mistake. When we use the word gospel, sometimes we're talking about the titles of four great books in the Bible. But more often than not, we're talking about the heartbeat of Christianity. And when John wrote this gospel, when he wrote this word, when he wrote this book, he wrote it for a reason. He wrote it so that people like you and me would read it, and we would come to believe that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He wrote it so that we would believe that Jesus is God. And so if you are here this morning and are not a Christian, please know that I've been praying for you, that you would know that our sovereign God brought you here for a reason. And I am absolutely convinced that one of those reasons is so that you would understand the gospel better and that you would know what it means to follow Jesus, the great shepherd, the Christ, and that God would give you a desire to do just that. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer, welcome back. Welcome back. May these words give you a better view of the gospel than you've had before. Our verses are John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Let me set the stage for the rest of the sermon by reading aloud the first six verses of this passage, all right? Let's begin. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking to those Jewish teachers, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Well, Jesus, in those verses, is using figurative language to make a point. Again, he's speaking to Jewish leaders. They're wrestling with the identity of Jesus, and Jesus wants them to understand why it is that some of the people of Israel seem to be following him, identifying themselves as his disciples, while others are rejecting him. Why is that? Well, Jesus talks about the sheepfold in verse 1. That sheepfold is a pen, right? It's a fold outside of sheep. It's where they live and where they stay. And these sheep in the sheepfold represent the Jews who would decide to be Jesus' disciples. So like the blind beggar, when these sheep hear the voice of Jesus, the Savior, they follow him. They believe that Jesus is their shepherd. Now, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, are also trying to lead the sheep. They climb into the sheepfold. They are thieves and robbers, and they come to do damage, Jesus tells them. But when Jesus' disciples, when the sheep hear the voice of the thieves and the robbers, they don't listen to them, they don't follow them, they run away from them because the sheep belong to the shepherd. Now, in verse 6, we're told that the Jewish listeners didn't understand the picture that Jesus had painted, and so Jesus goes on to elaborate in verses 7 through 18, and I want to walk us through these verses this morning. And for those of you taking notes, I have just 3 points to help us, and here they are. First, embrace Jesus as the only door of life. Embrace Jesus as the only door of life. Second, follow Jesus as the good shepherd of the church. Follow Jesus as the good shepherd of the church. And third, worship Jesus as the perfect Son of God. Worship Jesus as the perfect Son of God. All right, first, embrace Jesus as the only door of life. Look at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All right, well, some of you are thinking, why did he just call himself the door when in verses 1 through 5 he just implied that he was the shepherd? I don't think Jesus was confused. He's using metaphors. He's being poetic. He's making a point. Give him a break. This is something jarring to move right from being the shepherd into being the door. You're left wondering, why does he call himself the door? Well, the picture that he paints is so good that it hardly requires explanation. You don't really need me this morning. Jesus is the door through whom the sheep must go to pass by. They go through Jesus into the sheep pen, into the sheep fold, because there is safety. And they go through Jesus, the door, out of the sheep fold, because there they find pasture and food and nourishment. All right, so let's move to a more modern day illustration. Some of you have dogs and you have dog doors, right? You've got a door between your kitchen and the yard. And in the kitchen, your dog is safe from the hot Atlanta summer and the cold winter. In the yard, he's free to run and roam and skip and whatever your dog does. The door, right? The door is the gateway to the comfort of the kitchen and a gateway to the fun of the yard. Well, Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders what he's telling us today, that he is the door of life. Protection and food and hope and security, they come only through him. And it's not just that Jesus is a door, right? Jesus is the door, the only door. So many would say today that Jesus is one source of life, as is Muhammad and Buddha, and perhaps even your own sense of right and wrong. So some people would say, if you want the abundant life that Jesus is talking about, just trust yourself. I remember being in Louisville, Kentucky, and passing by a Unitarian church downtown, and on the sign out front it said, "Welcome, the church that puts its faith in you." Well, that's not the message of Jesus. He says, "I am the door." All right, so there's lots of people today who picture heaven as this great banquet hall, all right, a place where there is just a fantastic feast, and there are tons of doors, tons of entrances, and it doesn't matter which door you enter, all right, just be true to yourself, be true to what you believe, and everything is going to be okay. And the problem with that is that Jesus is so clear about this. I understand why people want this to be true. And I know that I'm either speaking to some people here today who may think it's true, but even if you don't, I know you have friends and family who do. And it should bring us no joy to think of the adherents of other world religions or other worldviews being excluded from the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here. But Jesus is so clear. He is the door. It's those who enter by him who are saved. He says it even, I don't think it's more clear, but he says it again in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So let's think for a moment about how this truth about what some refer to as the exclusivity of Christ, how does that apply to us today? Just a couple things. First, encourage others to trust the words of Jesus. What should you say to your friend or your family member or your colleague who rejects Christianity because of this claim that Jesus is the only way of life? What should you say to them? Well, I would tell them that part of following Jesus is trusting him, and trusting his words, and trusting his teaching, even when it's hard. And to deny that Jesus is the only door of life is basically to deny Jesus. And so as Christians, we can't do that. We don't have the right to deny Jesus' teaching. And so if we've got to choose between the opinion of the world, the opinion of our family, the opinion of our friends, the opinion of our colleagues, or the teaching of Jesus, well, for us, that's an easy decision. We're going to go with what Jesus said. And I would encourage you to trust the words of Christ. But second, in speaking to believers, beware the door of Christian performance. Beware the door of Christian performance. Why do some Christians seem to lack joy and hope? All right, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know, they say they've been saved by God, but wow, they sure look down. Like, what's going on? You know, you've just got the best thing ever. You're going to live in eternity with the Lord forever, you know, and what's going on? Your life seems to be marked by gloom. And I think if we're honest, that's a lot of us. Well, why is that? Well, I'm sure there's a lot of answers, but here's one. We wrongly believe, at least with our heart, if not with our head, but we wrongly believe that performance is the door of life. We think that the abundant life of John 10:10 is given on the basis of our Christian service or generosity or love or purity. And when our service is weak and our love is cold and our generosity is poor and our purity is stained, all right, when our performance is not up to par, if we are wrongly thinking that our performance is somehow a door of life, if our performance is not up to par, we go around thinking, well, man, maybe I don't have life. And look, I'm not saying that service and generosity and love and purity are optional, all right? They're not add-ons to the Christian faith, and I get that. But I am saying that we don't get life by being generous, and we don't get life by serving others, and we don't get life by loving others, and we don't get life by being holy. We get life through Jesus. He is the door of life. And when our performance is not up to par, what do we do? What's the first thing we do? Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, I am forsaking you. Lord Jesus, you are my only hope. You are the way and the truth and the life. Guys, that's a teaching, John 14:6, these verses right here, that's a teaching not just to hammer unbelievers with, hey, don't you know that Jesus is the only way? But it's a teaching for us to remind us when we're tempted to sort of bury the dignity of our lives in our own performance. We have to say, no, I can't do that. I'm not the way to life. My service, my generosity, my love, my purity, those aren't the way to life. They're the result of life. And there's a world of difference between seeing what you do as the result of what God has done for you and deciding instead that they will produce everlasting life in you. So beware the door of Christian performance. Jesus says he is the door, the only door. All right, number two, follow Jesus as the good shepherd of the church. Follow Jesus as the good shepherd of the church. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. All right, now, I don't know this from personal experience, but I have read that shepherding is hard work. You wake up early, you prepare your lunch, you make your way to the pen to rally the sheep. All right, you open the gate and you lead them to a fresh field of wildflowers and clover and little plants, all right? And you lead them to water too. So you need to take them to water. And sometimes the path to the water is difficult. You know, it's not always paved. You know, there's rocks and there's hills that you've got to climb. And so to shepherd the flock every day is hard work. And then, because I'm told sheep are dumb, sometimes they don't always follow the other sheep. And they get lost, and it's your job to track them down, scoop them up, bring them back into the flock. All right? It's hard work. So of all the occupations that Jesus could have chosen to describe his mission, all right, he painted the picture of a shepherd. Of all the boys, really, that Samuel could have called upon, chosen to be the king of Israel, he chose David, a shepherd boy. You know, why not choose a blacksmith, all right? Choose someone who can make swords or arrows. But no, he chose a shepherd of sheep to be the king of Israel. Of all the occupations that God could have used to describe the Savior of the world, he chose that of a shepherd who protects his sheep. And that's what's emphasized by Jesus here, that he will go to any extent necessary to protect his sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We've heard that so much. Those words sort of go in one ear and out the other. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd cares so deeply about the sheep, he will ward off any evil. He will fight any enemy to make sure that that flock is protected. And what do we know about these sheep? Who are these sheep that this shepherd is willing to lay down his life for? Well, we don't know a lot about them, but we know this. We know that they belong to the shepherd. The sheep belong to the shepherd. Look at verse 12. Jesus is not like a hired hand, right? Jesus owns the sheep. In fact, we read in John 17:6 that the sheep in the flock, the sheep for whom Jesus lays down his life, have been given to him by God the Father. John 17:6, Jesus is praying to his Father. And he prays, I have manifested your name to the people. I've shown the people the glory of your name. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. So this is why in John 10:14, Jesus says, I know my own. My own know me. How does he know them? Because the Father gave them to him. These are the sheep given to him by God the Father, and they know him when he calls, they follow, they belong to Jesus. All right, friends, the Bible is clear. The world is full of sinners who deserve death and judgment. But God the Father, in his love, has chosen to save a multitude of sinners for his sake and for his glory. He has chosen them out of the world, and he's given them to Christ so that Christ could shepherd them by laying down his life for them. Who are these sheep? Tell me, who are these sheep that have been given by the Father to the Son? I want to know. Jesus tells us, look at verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. Verse 4, they follow him. Verse 5, they know his voice. They recognize his call. Verse 14, they know him. Verse 16, they listen to his voice. The sheep are those who hear the words of God and trust him. So some of you are wanting to know, am I a sheep? I don't know if you woke up this morning asking that question, but I hope you're asking it now. Am I a sheep? And Jesus would say, do you hear me? Are you following me? Do you know me? Because those are my sheep. I know them, and they know me. And look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now remember, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, right? He's talking to the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers, the ones who are really taking it bad that Jesus is drawing away some of these Jewish people so that they're becoming his disciples when they want them to be faithful members of the synagogue. All right? And Jesus says to them, hey, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus tells these Jewish leaders that he has sheep who are not of this fold. I think Jesus means that he has sheep who are not of the fold of Israel. Jesus has sheep from Syria and from Egypt and from Italy and from Greece and from Turkey and from Russia and from England and from Brazil and thankfully from America. And these sheep belong to God. And when the shepherd comes, and how does the shepherd come today? Through the preaching of his word, all right? Through the evangelization, through the gospel bringing of his people, all right? When the shepherding of Jesus comes through the proclamation of his word, who hears it? Who follows it? Who knows him? Who trusts him? The sheep that God the Father has given to Jesus, that they might have life and have it abundantly. So you, if you're here today and you're a Christian, it's because you're a sheep who heard his voice and you followed him. And so Jesus is building up one flock. We are a sheepfold, all right? That's not good for our advertising. You know, Mount Vernon Baptist sheepfold doesn't roll off the tongue, but that's basically what we are. We are a sheepfold. Jesus has a lot of sheepfolds. We're just one. And all those sheepfolds together are called one flock. And we are part of the flock of God. Men and women and children throughout history, throughout the globe, who have heard the voice of Jesus, followed the path of Jesus, and submitted their lives to Jesus. One flock and one shepherd. Now, I want us to think for a moment about what it means, not globally, but what it means for you to say that Jesus is your good shepherd. Because there is something unusually personal and sweet about this reality that Jesus identifies with you as his, as your shepherd. What does that mean? Again, we've heard it 1,000 times, but what does it mean to you that Jesus is your good shepherd? Well, I could list off 100 answers. I'll limit myself to 4. First, it means, Christian, you are noticed. God has not overlooked you. God cannot overlook you. Just as a shepherd knows the location of every wandering sheep, so Jesus knows you. As he said in Matthew 10, verse 30, even the hairs of your head are numbered, because Jesus is the shepherd of his sheep. I know that there are some who go through life feeling invisible. You have a way of feeling invisible in a room of 300 people, and I want you to know that you are not invisible to God. He relates to you the way a shepherd relates to his sheep. No sheep are lost. God will never lose track of you. Listen to the call of Christ. You are noticed. Second, it means, Christian, you are fed. You're fed. The primary responsibility of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. And Jesus fed his disciples by teaching them the word. And in John chapter 21, Jesus entrusted the responsibility of feeding the sheep to Peter and the other apostles. So feeding the sheep is teaching the word to God's people. In 2013, right now, Jesus feeds his sheep by teaching them the word of God. As you hear preaching, as you go to a Sunday school class, as you open up the Word and the Holy Spirit applies the truths of the Bible to your life, you are being fed by Jesus, the Good Shepherd. As we teach one another the Word of God, even as we talk to one another about the Word of God, there is a shepherding ministry taking place in your life and in the church. Jesus feeds you. Oh, friend, hunger for the Word. Desire to be fed by the shepherd. And if you don't have that hunger, pray that God would give you a greater and greater desire to be fed by the shepherd of the sheep. What sense is it to be a sheep who doesn't want food, right? That doesn't make any sense. That's what they want more than anything. Pray that you would hunger for the word of God. Third, it means you are connected. To say that Jesus is your shepherd is to say that you are connected, right? So throughout the world, there are many, many sheepfolds, local churches of Christians who belong to Jesus, their shepherd. And part of our calling as sheep, part of our calling as Christians, is to gather together, to feed together, to walk together, to live life together. Why? Because sheep belong in a sheepfold. We belong with other sheep. Now, there are a lot of believers who do what they can to live the Christian life alone. And that just doesn't make any biblical sense. All right? Because if Jesus is going to call his disciples sheep, there better be a flock nearby. And Jesus is at work bringing sheep into the flock, the church of the living God. So, just very practically, if you're not a member of a local church, and what I mean by that is if you have not formally identified yourself as a member of a church, right, as a committed follower of Christ in a particular congregation, if you've never raised your paw, do sheep have paws? I'm getting no's. Hooves. All right. If you've never raised your hoof and said, I'm a sheep just like you, and I don't want to live the Christian life alone, you need to do that. You need to do that. It just, why would you not do that? You know, sheep and their hooves belong in the sheepfold. Join the church. But you know what? You know, getting your name on a piece of paper isn't everything. You know, there's a word that I'm hearing a lot, I think ever since Malcolm Gladwell's book, the word outlier, right? Just these statistics that are on the opposite ends of the spectrum, hard to plot on the graph. Churches have outliers. You know, they're members in name, but they're just not here. And some of it's because they don't want to be here, and some of it is because being here is scary. And I get that. It can be hard to be identified and to be around other people. But I want to encourage you, if you're a member of the church, but you just know I'm an outlier, Jesus wants you truly and deeply in the fold. You know, if you need help, that's why God has given us under-shepherds of the flock of God. He's given us elders and pastors to help bring you in. You know, a very practical way to, again, raise your hoof and declare your intentions to be known by the flock is to come to an evening service. Come to an evening service, if for no other reason, to get to know some of these other dirty sheep as well. God has called you into a fold. You're connected. And fourth, if Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, your good shepherd, it means you are loved. You're loved. Look again at John 10, verse 13. Jesus is describing the attitude of the hired hand toward the sheep when danger comes. He runs because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep, right? When the wolf comes, the hired hand runs because he doesn't care for the sheep. I'm a good renter, all right? For most of our marriage, Dean and I have rented, and I like renting. You know, if there's something that happens to the wall, I don't care. You know, when the iron falls on the carpet, I don't care. You know, I know that some of you own apartment buildings and I'm the problem. I get that. I'm being sanctified too. But you know what? It just doesn't belong to me. I'm giving you all this money and you're just going to keep it. All right? So I don't care. It doesn't belong to me. The hired hand doesn't care about those sheep. They don't belong to him. When the iron drops, when the wolf comes, he runs out of there. How different is the attitude of the good shepherd to his sheep? He cares. He loves you. Now, you know this when you think about Jesus' death for you. That is the fundamental truth of Christianity, is you know Jesus loves you because he died for you. And that is a glorious truth. And it's the beginning. It's the beginning. It's just the beginning. And Jesus' love for us is I don't want to say it's any deeper, but it is broader than him simply saving you. He loves you by shepherding you through life. Jesus shepherds us not merely in justification, but in sanctification. Now, in April of 2012, Jerry Chatham and I sat down to record a video to show the church because his illness meant that he could no longer gather with the body. I asked him that day how he was doing spiritually. This was a few months into Jerry having been diagnosed with leukemia, but for many, many months he had really been not doing well physically, but I asked him how he was doing spiritually. No longer able to gather with the body, suffering physically, and this is what he said. I'm on a spiritual high. Suddenly, things that I read in the Bible years ago now are making such relative sense to me. It's incredible. Even the 23rd Psalm, which I guess I've read hundreds of times, now I know what a shepherd is. He'd been saved for years and years and years. The Lord had known him, and he had known the Lord for years and years and years and years, but it wasn't until leukemia crept into the sheepfold that he really knew what a shepherd is. You see, the hired hand leaves when trouble comes, but when leukemia hit Jerry, the shepherd sustained him. And if you're a believer, you know what that's like, right? You don't need the story of Jerry. If you're a Christian, at some level, you know what it's like to say that he has sustained you through difficulty. Christ continues to shepherd us, and when our days grow darkest, the love of Christ our shepherd shines brightest. Because Jesus is the good shepherd, we must follow him. So let me move out of this point just with a few other comments. Because Jesus is the good shepherd, we got to follow him. So is there any area of your life where you're just not following Jesus, the good shepherd? Right? Maybe you've given up the fight for holiness when you're alone. You're not following the shepherd. Maybe you've decided it's just too hard to lay down your life for your wife. You're not following the shepherd. It's too hard to honor your husband. Maybe you don't want to be a friend because you're tired of being hurt. Maybe you stopped praying because life is just too full and it's too fast. If that's you, I would encourage you, don't give up. Follow Jesus, the shepherd. He will not leave you to battle alone. Follow Jesus, the shepherd of the church. All right, this takes us to our final point. Worship Jesus as the perfect Son of God. Look at verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Once again, Jesus' words caused division. Whatever you say about Jesus, you can't deny he's polarizing, and you can't have a neutral attitude toward him. Two camps. Either he's the Lord of the universe, or he's just a Jewish rabbi. But there's no in-between. Well, these verses 17 and 18 seem like a strange way to me for Jesus to end the conversation. So what's he saying there? Well, first, Jesus is saying that the Father loves him because Jesus fulfilled the plan of salvation. Jesus died and rose again. The Father loves him because he died and rose again. All right. Second, Jesus is saying that he didn't simply resign himself to die. He didn't simply say, okay, you know, you Jews and Romans, crucify me. No, he willingly gave up his life. He willingly was handed over to wicked men. He willingly died, just as he willingly rose from the dead, even joyfully, All right? So Jesus is saying the Father loves me because I have fulfilled his plan of salvation, and this is a plan of salvation that I have executed on my own accord. I've done it willingly. And then third, Jesus said that he was obeying his Father all the time. He did it out of obedience. Did you see how verse 18 ended? This charge, this command, this instruction I have received from my Father. So what's happening here? Verses 17 and 18, what's happening? Jesus is saying, the Father loves me. The Father loves me because I have laid down my life willingly for his plan. And I did it out of love for my Father. I obeyed joyfully. You know, like most of you, not all of you, but like most of you, I grew up in a home with a father who told me to do certain things. Some of these things I like to do more than others. I was generally fine washing the car, but I hated weeding the yard. And I did not always obey my father. And even when I did obey him technically, I often did it reluctantly because I had to, but not because I agreed that the work had to be done, not because I agreed that I was the best candidate for the job, not because I agreed at 9 years old that if I did this, it would make me a better man one day. You know, none of that. I did it simply because I had to. It was duty. So even my obedient actions as a son were riddled with a disobedient heart. Can't win for trying. I was motivated by duty toward my dad, but not love or joy for him. All right, Jesus is saying, I'm different. In verses 17 and 18, we get to press our noses up against the window of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And what we see in these verses is a Father rejoicing in the obedience of his Son and a Son delighting to obey the commands of his Father. And we know that Jesus was rejoicing. I'm not saying it wasn't difficult, but we know that he was rejoicing because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And that joy was living in the love of God the Father. So, back to me. Most of the time when I obeyed my dad, I did it out of duty and not joy, but I remember that there were times when I was so glad to be working outside in the yard with my dad. And those are some of the best memories that I have as a kid, of working in the yard, of building something together, of spending time together. And in moments like that, I didn't know where the command ended and where my desire to serve my dad began. You know what I mean? I mean, there were commands, there were things I had to do, but I wanted to do them. You know, I enjoyed it. Now, that wasn't the majority of my childhood. I think my obedience was largely done out of duty, but there were moments, however infrequent, that were glorious, when I delighted in the will of my dad and we worked together. And what we see in verses 17 and 18 is a father who loves his son and a son who loves to obey his father, and that is supposed to be beautiful to us. It is supposed to be remarkable to us and for us. There is a command in verse 18, this charge, this command I have received from the Father. And get this, all right, get this. I know it's late, but get this. For the very first time in human history, a son perfectly obeyed his father. It had never, ever, ever in the thousands of years of human history happened until Jesus Christ, from the cradle to the grave, delighted to do the will of his Father. And never had a father so rejoiced in the love of his Son than when the Heavenly Father said to Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the very end of his ministry, "This is my beloved Son." The heart of the Son was for the Father. It was perfectly in line with the will of the Father. Why does this matter to us today? Why is Jesus telling this to us today? You and I tend to view the gospel from the balcony of our personal need. Let me say that again. You and I tend to view the gospel. We have eyes from the gospel from the balcony of our own personal need. In other words, we emphasize the love of the Father for us. We emphasize the work of the Son for us. And this is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful view. God has been so good to us in Christ, so good to you in Christ. This is a beautiful view. It's like a view of the ocean. Oh, what a beautiful view, even though your balcony is two blocks from the beach, right? Even though there's a condominium casting a shadow on the balcony. Even though that you can't look at the ocean without looking at those three guys without wearing shirts grilling in their backyard. It doesn't matter. It's a beautiful view of the ocean. We view the ocean from the balcony of our personal need, and it's a beautiful view. But there is another view of the gospel, and it can be seen from another balcony. And this balcony is not two blocks from the beach. This balcony stands right on the beach. And it's not the balcony of our own personal need. It's the balcony of God's glory. And when we look out over the edge, what we realize is that the most beautiful sight we could ever see from the best vantage point that it can ever be seen is the Son of God willingly and joyfully obeying his Father, and the Father delighting in the service of his only begotten Son. That is the balcony of God's glory. It is a wonderful thing to know that Jesus died for you. But there is a real sense in which the gospel is not ultimately about you. The gospel is about the Father, for the first time in human history, being perfectly obeyed and him delighting in that. And the Son, for the first time in human history, a real man, God the man, obeying his heavenly Father. And Christian sheep, that is supposed to be the most beautiful balcony, viewing the most beautiful thing in the world. What should you do with this truth? And I'll end here. What should you do with this truth? Two things. First, fall down at the feet of Christ. Let us be aware of what it means to say that Jesus did what we could never do. All right? He perfectly loves his Father. And he rightfully received the love of his Father, so let you and I be in awe of God. We've not been saved primarily because of Jesus' love for us, but we have been saved primarily because of the Father's love for his Son and his willingness to accept the Son's offering of his own life as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. So let us be in awe of the perfect Son of God. So when we sing songs about the wonderful cross, let us sing them loudly. But let us sing them not merely because Jesus loved us so much he died for us, but that the Father loved the Son so much that he accepted his life, and that the Son loved the Father so much that he gave his life. How, after all, would any of us know what love is if we didn't have this picture of a Father loving his Son and a Son loving his Father? Fall down at the feet of Christ. And second, follow in the footsteps of Christ. Christian, because of Jesus' work for you on the cross as your shepherd, because of Jesus' actions, laying down his life for you, you can now obey the Lord the way Jesus did. Not merely out of duty, not merely because you have to, but out of joy and out of love. Isn't that amazing? Just as the Father led Jesus through the wilderness of Calvary, and though it was difficult, Jesus endured it for the joy set before him, so Jesus, your shepherd, leads you through the wildernesses of your suffering, and you can follow him, though it's difficult, joyfully, because he has given you the Spirit of Christ. He hasn't just counted you holy, but he is now at work each and every day shaping you to look more and more like the perfect Son of God. How great is that? Embrace Jesus as the only door of life. Follow Jesus as the good shepherd of the church, and worship Jesus as the perfect Son of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what greater joy is this than to see the love of the Son for the Father and the love of the Father for the Son? That you would give us such a view from the balcony of your glory is too much for us to believe, but we must, for your word teaches it, and it is beautiful. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice in the cross of Christ and in its power, not only because the cross saved us, but because it is a demonstration of Jesus' love for his Father and of your love for your only begotten Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.